Good morning, everyone.
Feel a little constricted here, just a second.
I don't usually move around, but sometimes I do. How's everyone doing this morning? I know, okay, it's snowing out. We're not overly pleased with life right now, I understand. That's okay. It's good to see you all this morning. I think I've said this before. When I sit there, I hate when the speaker tries to get some like interaction going. But when I'm up here, I have a bit of a double standard. I don't mind doing that. So let's start with a question for you guys. Who here remembers when they were young drawing? And like when I say drawing, I mean like widely defined, any kind of artistic medium on any kind of wall, flat surface thing. Who here remembers, like has a memories of that being young? So a good number of us. Now how many people still practice art or drawing in some degree today? Significantly less than those who did it when they're young. Recently, I had a little friend of mine gave me a portrait of me and some other people who were important in their life. And they had to point out which one I was. And it was such an endearing picture. I thought it looked like a family of clan people because there's one big circle and a line that goes across the middle of the circle that extended out the sides. So it was like it was both the mouth and the arms. And then from the bottom, two lines that go down with the feet. And on top of the circle, there was like these two bold lines, which were like vertical, that looked like eyes, or were supposed to be eyes. And then some had like bold lines around the top of it that was kind of like hair. I was told which one's who in this picture. And it was precious. But like, if we're being honest, it looked nothing like me, right? Like there was like zero resemblance to me. It stood as a representation for something. And I remember when I was young, like I would do the same thing. I would draw a circle for a head, and then like a triangle for the nose. And then as I got older, I started to realize that those circles didn't adequately reflect reality in a way that I wanted it to. It didn't look enough like a face. So what I did when I was young is I tried to draw more circles, like just more and more circles, but the more circles I drew, they never looked more and more like the face I was trying to replicate. They were still just this very crude base representation of reality. And that's often a reason why most of us stop drawing. We become frustrated with our inability to accurately represent something complex. We just didn't have the tools for it. Now, if I were to ask people here, what happens to a Christian after they die? Or what happens to people after they die? Now, if I take a poll and everyone answers, I suspect that if I were to take all the answers and kind of like average them out into like one thing and get simplified to its base form, I would get something along the lines of, if you believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell. And I think that'd be a fairly common response if you pull the churches at large. And I'm going to suggest to you today that response, though it works, is a crude representation for a beautiful portrait that the Bible gives us of what happens to people after death. It works, but it's not enough. It's not nearly enough to describe what we will call the eternal state of humanity. So this morning, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to fill out that portrait a little bit more. Just as like when you're learning to draw, you know, you start to realize that a circle isn't a face. A face is this beautiful collection of shadows and highlights and these contours and lines, and there's so much depth and beauty there and complexity. Same with our belief of the eternal state. There's complexity here. The problem with complexity is, I have to preface this, The more complex something is, the more there is to argue about whether it's right or wrong. So at the end of this, if you disagree with what I believe is biblical, I want to come back to this fact. And I think we could all find absolute commonality on this. And this is the simplest we can go. For those who believe in Christ and Christ is in them, their eternal state will be with Christ. For those who do not have Christ in them and do not believe in Christ, their eternal state will be apart from Jesus. I think that is just true. And that's the simplest we can get to. But I think we can build a whole lot more on top of that. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning. Before we get there, let's open in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful winter morning you've given us, Lord, for the beauty of creation that we see. And we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here safely to worship, to fellowship, to have our hearts open to your word and to the teaching and the movement of spirit. Lord, we pray that you would guide us into truth, and that our minds and our hearts would be open to your transforming power in our life. Lord, we pray that you this morning would receive all the glory, the power, and the honor due your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the last part of the statement of faith in Island Bible Chapel's statement. It's called the eternal state. And let's just read it. Let's just read what, as a church, we believe. So the eternal state. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, of the believer to everlasting blessedness and joy with the Lord, and to the unbeliever to judgment and everlasting conscious punishment. It's a fair bit going on there that we're going to unpack as we go. We'll treat it in two parts. We'll treat what happens to believers, and we'll treat what happens to unbelievers. I think that is the two options the Bible gives us. There's no other path that we get to choose from. It's a believer and unbeliever. There's only two eternal states, if you will. So we'll start with the believer. The problem with sermons like this, as we go through topics, is that you then go to the Bible trying to find, you know, these passages of what does the Bible say about this. But we can sometimes treat the Bible as this kind of like this systematic theology book where you want to go to find this passage, what does it say about this, and here's a blurb, and we take that and run with it. But the Bible, it's such a beautifully complex book of poetry and history and letters, and it's just like it's so diverse. It's not this encyclopedia that we open to and say, what does the Bible say about X, about heaven or hell, and go to a certain page and have a nice concise blurb there. We have to take from all over and try and bring it together into one piece and to make sense out of it. And that's always a struggle. So we're going to start with what does Jesus have to say about the eternal state? If you go in your mind to the teachings of Jesus, what are some of the major themes that he talks about? One of the biggest themes he talks about is the kingdom of God. That's everywhere in his teaching. Very important. Another thing that he often talks about is just like ethics, if you will, like interactions between humans and between God, how God wants us to act towards each other, towards God, towards the world around us. That's a big part of Jesus' teaching. Another major theme that you come across is this idea of eternal life. Jesus comes back to this regularly in his teaching. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Pretty blatant right there, eternal life. You go ahead in the Gospel of John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. And one thing he says to her is, if you believe in me, you drink from the water of life, you will have eternal life. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus is talking about when he is king, and that he will separate the goats and the sheep, and that those who who did what essentially is good, their reward will be eternal life. Now, growing up in the church I grew up with, the idea of eternal life was always kind of glossed over, and at best was kind of used at this euphemism of, like, that means you go to heaven. Eternal life is you go to heaven. And for a good portion of my life, that is how I viewed Christianity. If when you are a Christian, you accept Jesus into your heart, when you die, you go to heaven. And heaven was like this spiritual realm somewhere up there where you know, it's perpetually beautiful. It's just nice all the time. You're with God. There's no sun. Jesus, like, God is the light. And there's, who knows what you do? You might be playing a harp on a cloud, right? But just this kind of like spiritual, foggy, hazy, ethereal existence somewhere where God is. That was my conception of what eternal life, of what Jesus was talking about. I remember the first time that I ran into the idea of a bodily resurrection was actually watching a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven, which is not like a Christian movie. It's with Orlando Bloom about the Crusades. And one scene when Orlando Bloom's character is protecting Jerusalem from the Arabs attacking it, there's a bunch of casualties, and he ordered the bodies to be burned so that they wouldn't spread disease. And the priest was there and said, you can't do that, because then how else will God resurrect the bodies if they're burnt? And I thought to myself, what an antiquated idea that is, resurrection of the Christians. And then years later, I came to the realization that no, look, when Jesus talks about eternal life in his teaching, he is talking about physical eternal life. He's talking about a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. That was the conception that they had, like the Jewish culture had in their day. The story of Lazarus being dead in the grave, and Jesus goes and he talks to his sisters and he says, you believe in me that I can raise him from the dead? And the response was, yes, I believe that in the resurrection, my brother will come back to life. Like that was the belief, is that there was a bodily resurrection. Jesus, when he was being questioned by the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so they pose this hypothetical question. Here's a woman, she's married. The man dies, there's no kids, so she marries the brother dies, no kids, so on and so forth. Seven brothers, they all die, she's left, eventually she's dead. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Jesus then like just completely takes it apart. He's like, you don't understand the resurrection, first off. But the fact that Jesus also knew that they didn't believe in the resurrection, he says, essentially, like, no, God is God of the living. Like, he goes back to Moses and the burning bush, that God will bring those who believe in him back to life. Physical, bodily resurrection. And I remember this kind of made me uncomfortable, because it was just so foreign to what I used to believe of this ethereal existence in some spiritual realm. And then as I got older, I learned about Gnosticism. So Gnosticism, this is important, it's a history lesson here, was a heresy in the first couple centuries of the church. And there's probably two defining things that made a Gnostic a Gnostic. One was they believed in secret knowledge. So like, if you look at the Bible and you're trying to find secret codes and hidden stuff in there, you might be a Gnostic. Don't do that. The other thing that Gnostics believed in was that the physical world was essentially bad and evil. And everyone's goal was to try and escape the physical world and return to the spiritual realm that they once came from. And there's some really like convoluted ideas they had, where there was like, there's this divine essence, and there's these echoes of that essence, and we were like 14 echoes away, removed from that divine essence, and that through death you can try and get yourself back to the divine, to the source. They were at the core trying to escape the physical reality of the world and escape to the spiritual realm that they viewed as better. That is an inherently just like anti-Judeo-Christian idea. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. God creates the world, and he says, it's good. The world is a good creation. The physical world is good. That's completely counter to Gnosticism. But that idea of the physical world being bad and we try and escape to heaven is prevalent. It has worked its way into the church belief at large, so much so that our idea that when I die, I shed this physical body and I become a spirit and I float away to some other realm to be with God. And what Jesus is teaching is in the Bible and the apostles and the Old Testament at large points to no, what God does is for those who believe in them, there's a resurrection of the body and they will be with God. We hope for eternal life with God. And some of my favorite verses in the entire scripture you can find at the end in Revelation. Revelation 21. We'll just read a couple verses here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is such a hope-filled passage of Scripture. That when God returns and makes everything right, it's not us who go up there with him, but as he resurrects these bodies, he's the one who brings heaven down to earth. New Jerusalem comes down to new creation, where God renews not only our bodies, but all of creation at large is made new, redeemed, and restored. And in that existence, we will be with God, intimately close with him. Isaiah talks about the same thing in Isaiah 65:17, I believe it is, where God says, I am creating all things new, creating a new heaven and a new earth, and you will no longer remember the former things. That in that new existence, that new creation, in our new bodies, the remembrance of this old world and its pain and its suffering and all that is wrong with it, we won't even remember that anymore. Our eternal state will be with God in resurrected bodies, in a new creation, where death does not exist, where mourning is no longer, and tears are wiped from our eyes. It's beautiful. And it's so much better than I just go to heaven. It's so much more complex and more deep and more tangible, more real than that. That God institutes his kingdom here in its fullness, and that we live with God in communion and community. And the bad things, the things that hurt, the things that are painful, that death itself, those will be all done away with, conquered and defeated and forgotten. That is our hope, as our hope, as those who believe in Jesus. And I look forward to that. The flip side then is, okay, so then what are those who don't believe? So go back to the statement of faith that we have. And to the unbeliever, judgment and everlasting conscious punishment. Few words there, let's pull it apart. This comes from, I'm not sure if it comes from, but it's defined best by Wayne Grudem in his book called Systematic Theology. It's large, a little bit dense, but he talks about this, and he talks about conscience of everlasting punishment. And the idea there is that there will be, for those who do not believe in Jesus, eternal punishment, and that they will be aware for it for all of existence. Now, I'm going to take my preacher hat off for a second here and step over here. I want to preface this with, I'm just going to be honest with you guys. This is one area where I'm perhaps still sketching out the details. And I wouldn't be surprised if in a couple years I will have a slightly different view than I do now. There is a whole absolute gamut of beliefs of what hell is or what an unbeliever experiences after death, from the one side of eternal conscious punishment to universalism on the other side, where everyone somehow gets to heaven some way. And then there's like a variety in between. And I would say for the most part, you could find genuine, honest Christians across the spectrum who genuinely believe that they're interpreting the Bible correctly. So we could argue about things if we want to. Where do I stand on this? I'm not sure. There's still a few passages that I have difficulty putting together. But what I know at the lowest level is this. Those who are not in Christ, and Christ is not within them, they will not be with Christ. They will live an existence apart from God. That in and of itself scares me. Like that at its lowest level, I find to be frightening. Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, 46, that those who he separated and who did not feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give water to the thirsty and feed those who are hungry, those who didn't do it to the least of those, they will go into everlasting or eternal punishment. It's from the mouth of Jesus. What does that look like? I don't know, but I know I don't want to experience it. I know I don't want to experience it. We can have these envisions of like, you know, hell is this fiery place, and it very well might be. Like there's some passages in the Bible that describe it that way. There's also passages in the Bible that talk about what we would classify as hell, and we would take that as like a foundation for like our doctrinal beliefs. But like, for example, there's Lazarus and the rich man. That is one of the stories that Jesus tells. And we could take a story like that and build our theological beliefs of what hell is upon that. But like sometimes those passages aren't talking about what we think we're doing. We're missing the point. So we need to cautiously be careful what we base our beliefs on and ensure that we're being true to Scripture. But you get to Revelation, you get to passages from Jesus' mouth, and there's dire consequence and punishments for those who do not believe in Jesus. And that's a harsh reality. And I know for myself, I sometimes struggle with this idea of, well, it doesn't seem just, you know, like it doesn't seem fair. Like some people, sure, they might deserve to burn forever, but some people like really like maybe at least lower the temperature a few degrees, right? Like some of them, sometimes it feels like it just how could a good loving God do that? And I think that's a good tension to struggle with. And at the end of the day, even if I don't have the answers, I think what I always come back to is this, that I firmly and wholeheartedly believe that at the end of the day, when God sorts his sheep from the goats, when God takes the unbeliever and the believer, and he dishes out his judgment and punishment, he will do so in a way that when I can step back and look at it, I can say that is both just and loving and gracious, and that God is acting in accordance with his character. And that however it shakes out, that he will not violate who he is, and will act in complete accordance with his own nature. And I know that regardless how it shakes out, I want to be the one who is found to be in Jesus. That is something I know with certainty. So the two states of eternal being, resurrected bodies with Christ, a new creation, experiencing the blessedness and joy there, being apart from Christ in punishment and torment, away from God. And I think having this a deep and refined view of this theological belief is really important for us, because it plays out practically in our lives today. And I just want to take the last couple of minutes this morning to really try and bring home why this is important. Then this is not just some like, okay, well, that only matters when you die kind of a belief. When I was young, I went to a church that, like, the way they presented it, like heaven and hell, was kind of like this. You want to become a Christian, believe in Jesus so that you go to heaven. But once you're saved, it's kind of like, check mark, your life is written, or your name's written, the book of life, see you on the other side. Like, the world's going to burn, but you're safe now, we're going to be in heaven together. That's great. And then, like, just sucks you have to live out the rest of your life in the meantime. Because, you know, the world's bad. That was the underlying kind of assumption there. Or the other way that it would often be used is like, no, hell's so terrible. I remember this one time the preacher, there was like a table like that in front of the pulpit, and he was like, if we could envision taking that table away and you could see down to the depths of hell, it'd be so terrible that you'd go out and evangelize everyone you know. And it was kind of used as like guilt scare tactic of, well, hell's such a real place that if you really truly believed how bad it was, you would not sit in your chair right now. And I understand what they were doing, and I think by and large it was genuine, but I struggle with both of those mentalities. tremendously struggle with it, because I think it overly simplifies stuff and draws this disconnect between our life now and the eternal state that we hope for. I think sometimes we say, like, here's our life on this side, here's heaven or existence with God on this side. We draw this line down the center and say, there's this massive gorge between the two, and never shall the two come together. It's like there's no correlation or connection between both of these. And I don't see how you can read the teachings of Jesus and come to that conclusion. When you read the biblical story as a whole, like, you go back to Genesis, God creates a good world. He creates a beautifully good world. He creates humanity to join him in and working and tending to that world, to be involved with God's purposes and his plans. And when he does that, he gives them the option to join what he's doing or do their own thing. And that's the two trees in the Garden of Eden. Humanity chooses to rebel against God. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and creation suffers as a result. And the rest of the story from there on is God trying to reestablish his kingdom through various means, through the patriarchs, through Israel's, through the judges, through the kings, trying to bring his rule back in its fullness. And eventually we get to Jesus. And one of the biggest teachings that Jesus has is the kingdom of God is, it's both coming and it's also here. So the hope that we have in the future of being with God in his kingdom, where his rule is lived out in fullness, where we are united together in his purpose, where we are unified with God in all things, where our hearts are aligned with his ethics and his rule and his desires, that hope that we have is also what we work towards in this moment right here, right now. That Jesus' teaching points us and puts us on a trajectory in this moment towards existence with God in new creation. And that's a wildly important thought for the Christian to hold on to and to live by, because it changes the way that we live. Instead of saying, I'm now a Christian, I believe in God, world's going to burn anyway, what does it matter, I'll see you in heaven. No, we say, I believe in Christ. Christ is in me, and he has given me ways to live that emulate and reflect his kingdom rule, and I get to participate that. And one day I get to live in the fullness of that. One day I get to live in that where it's exactly as it's described, where it's exactly as it should be. But until that day, I work towards that. Until that day, I will love my neighbor as myself. I will love God with all my heart, soul, and strength and mind. I will live by the teachings that Jesus has given me. I will follow Christ. And then, when God recreates everything, and we are with him, and his kingdom is here, the way of life that Jesus describes in his teaching will be fully lived out in their completeness. Where we won't have to try to love our brother and our sister, we just will. Where it won't be an effort to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that will be who we are. That it will be natural for us to follow God and be united in God and his plans and his purposes. That our existence with him will not be one of struggle, but of harmonious relationship. And when we draw a line in the sand and say that here's life on this side and here's our hope on that side, we ignore the fact that there is continuity between those two. And the life that we have now, even though not in its fullness, is a representation and a perhaps a cruder picture of what it will be. And I think that is such a more beautifully glorious picture of our eternal state than just saying, one day I get to go to heaven. There's so much more depth and wonder there. That is the hope we live for. That is the hope that Jesus bought for us. Is life, eternal life, with him. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that as we start to move into December and our minds start to turn to Christmas, Lord, that we remember that you sent your Son as a baby, Lord, that he came here on earth, and the purpose for his coming was to live a life, Lord, of perfect obedience to your will, Lord, to be a demonstration of what it is to live in your kingdom rule, Lord, and that perfect life then paid for our sins, paid for our rebellion through the cross, Lord. But then not only that as you resurrected him from the dead, that we now who live in Christ have that same hope of resurrection. Lord, that just as your Son is right now, as one who has conquered and overcome death, we too will be like him. Lord, we have that hope, and that we will one day live in your kingdom in its fullness, experience you in your nearness, and enjoy your presence for eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, I pray that you'd give us perseverance to keep endeavoring in that direction, Lord, that as we read about who Jesus is and his teachings, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to be more Christ-like day by day, and that with eager anticipation, we would look forward to your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.